come to ask for your help as we study. Sometimes it's hard. Our minds wander. My mind wanders and I forget where I am. So would you help us to focus on your word? Help us to grow by it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Mary Beth assures me that we started tonight, and my own PowerPoint suggested that we start here this morning, this afternoon. So Hebrews 1:14. One of the things that I've got to do in my study of Hebrews is spend more time with the Old Testament quotations. I'm not saying we're going to spend a whole lot of time with that here. I'm just saying I'm going through. I've printed out the book of Hebrews with triple space between lines, and then I'm going through and color coding key themes that are in the book. And as I was doing some of that this morning, I thought I really need to highlight the Old Testament quotations. I would say here, and we may have said this before, that all of these quotations in verses, well, it really starts in verse 5, but goes through verse 13. All of these quotations are meaningful in the terminology that we have before us. But what we don't always recognize is that the Old Testament context is also important, because it's only rarely, in my experience, that the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament only to get legitimate language. You may have heard the joke about the New England shopkeeper who had a reputation of quoting scripture for anything that happened. Have you heard this before? What'd you say? Yeah. And so one day, a big Cadillac came in with longhorn horns on the front, big horse trailer in the back. Fella got out with a silver buckle and a big cowboy hat. He kind of maneuvered across the room, said, "Son, it's starting to rain outside and I need a horse blanket for my horse." So the shopkeeper reached under the counter and pulled out a horse blanket. He said, nah, that's not good enough. I got me expensive horse out there. I don't want no cheap horse blanket on him. So he went out back and got a horse blanket off the same stack. Have you heard this before?
I think, but I can't remember.
Brought the same stack of, and he put it out and he said, "That'll be $25. He said, "No." He said, "That I don't want no cheap horse blanket on my horse. I thought I made himself clear. I want something good for this horse. It's an expensive horse." So the shopkeeper went back out, got another horse blanket off the same stack of horse blankets, brought it out, and he said, "That'll be $75. And the Texan said, "That's better." He paid the $75. Well, there was a spit and whittle club sitting across the room. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, the old men that... Yeah. Just sat around all they thought, what in the world verse is he going to quote for this? And the shopkeeper lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "He was a stranger and I took him in." So observe that the way we use scripture often when we're quoting scripture is it's something that's appropriate to the circumstance, but we don't really pay a whole lot of attention to the context. And most of the time, this isn't, I've run into several examples where this is not the case, but most of the time, the Old Testament quotation is a marker to a field of meaning. It's like a pin on a golf course. I caddied for a couple of summers in high school and got, I think it was $3 a round. but in 1964 and 65, that was not terrible money for 4 hours work. But one hole on that course The T was on one side of a huge incline, and the green was on the other side. You couldn't see it from there. So you had to know the course in order to play it. But I'm not a golfer nor the son of a golfer, okay? And I discovered several years ago that if you spell golfer backwards, it's reflog.
Reflog?
Yeah. And I've had all the flogging I need in my life, all the frustration I need. But I suspect that as a golfer, one of the things you want to do when you approach a tee is you want to know where the green is and where on the green the flag is. Because your goal, the unreachable goal typically is a hole in one, but a good shot might get you on the green, yes? And you want to get as close to the hole as you can get. The quotations in the New Testament from the Old are typically like the pin on a green for a golfer. Mm-hmm. They're saying, here's a field of meaning, and you need to understand that field of meaning. Another issue you see if you. I haven't got time to watch golf tournaments. There's no sense in watching a golf tournament to me. And now, Sid, if you're a golfer, I apologize. But it's just wasted time. But you'll see a golfer when he's getting ready on the green, he'll kneel down and hold out his club. And I think he's looking for what is the incline, where are the hills, where are the ruts, and so on. So you have to play that. This is what we're dealing with in the quotations. If we were doing a really full study of Hebrews, and we won't because we don't have time. You don't have time. I have time, but you don't. We would go to every one of the Old Testament passages and read it and see what it means in context and then come back and say, this is what it's doing here. So in the quotations that we've come through, in verse 5, Psalm 2, let me just do that with this material. Psalm 2 is about the royal son who has the right to rule the whole earth. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. I'm sorry, I started with, Psalm 2:7. You are my son, this day I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth. That's not quoted in this text, right? Ask of me and I will, But it's part of the meaning. Hebrews is looking to not new birth as our hope, but what we may call eschatological salvation. And until Jesus is overtly, directly ruling all the nations of the earth, salvation has not come. It's really important that you get this idea. If Hebrews were by Paul, it's not Paul's way of writing. It just isn't. You know you're in a different author if you read this text carefully. If this were Paul, he would be talking about justification and the role of the law for those who are justified and so forth. Hebrews isn't thinking in those terms. It's thinking about what can bring us to the time when Jesus becomes the ruler of all nations. How am I going to get there? He goes on with a quotation. Next quotation in verse 5 is from 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, he shall be my son. It's not widely known, but the phrase son of God is sometimes used in the Old Testament of the kings of Judah. So to be son of God does not inherently entail deity. Does that make sense to you? But a son of God is one who is an heir of the promises of God, specifically of rule, and secondly, to do justice in the earth. Does that make sense? Verse 6, you have a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. Let all the nation, all the angels of God worship him. Deuteronomy 32 is a climax to the whole book of Deuteronomy. It would be well if we would spend time going back to Deuteronomy 32 and working through it. But our hair would be gray by the time we get, oh my goodness, it's already there. With one exception. And to which of the angels did he ever say, the one who made, I'm sorry, but to the angels he says, this is Psalm 104, and Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. It celebrates the glory of God in creation. So none of the angels are in view in rule. They are creations of God, the one who makes his angels. Do you have who makes his angels winds and his messengers flames of fire? Is that, I think maybe it, the Hebrew will permit this. I think maybe you could read it. The one he is the one who makes his angels out of winds, and his servant his what do you have servants
ministers
out of flames of fire. So how substantial is wind?
Pretty substantial.
At a great enough force, but the average wind that we have day by day, there's no substance to it to speak of. How much substance is there to a flame of fire? Can you take a flame of fire out and put it under the microscope?
No.
No, because it will cease. It doesn't have energy. So the angels who served a huge role in intertestamental Judaism. Does that phrase scare you? Or do you understand it? Okay. Judaism between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And even subsequently, Barbara Mashburn gave me a book years ago, and I let it get away from me. I'm just sick that I let it get away. I don't even remember the title. But it was Ancient Jewish Tales. They were just fascinating. I read the whole book. It was such an interesting book. One of them, the rabbis knew the name of the worm that God used for creating the world, and God revealed that name to Solomon, and that's how come he was able to do all the great building that he did. And they had names for this angel and names for that angel and all the functions that they do. But no, he makes his angels out of things that have no substance in the way that we think of substance. Verse 8, then, Psalm 45, your throne, and in Hebrew it says, O God is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you've hated lawlessness. For this reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. What kind of God is it that has a God? And the answer is the word Elohim. Have you heard this word before? Elohim. The word Elohim can be used for angels. It can be used for false gods. Folks, what do non-Christian religions worship? What kind of thing do they worship?
A person, or like Buddha.
But...
Things they can touch.
But there's power behind them. So we would call them demons. Does that make sense to you? So anyone who rules could be called Elohim at any level. Does that make sense to you? On earth, among the demons, among the angelic beings. And it doesn't happen very often in the Old Testament, but it does happen often enough that we know that that's the case. So Psalm 45 is a royal psalm. And let me turn to Psalm 45 because it's a pretty important psalm, and it's not as well known among Christians as some of these others are. My heart is moved by a noble theme as I recite my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most handsome of men. Grace flows from your lips. In fact, it's a as I remember now, it is a wedding song, actually. You're the most handsome of men. Grace flows from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Mighty warriors, strap on your sword at your side. In your majesty and splendor, in your splendor, ride triumphantly in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. May your right hand show your awe-inspiring acts. Your sharpened arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of justice. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy more than your companions. Just to get the wedding part of it, look at verse 10. Listen, daughter, pay attention and consider. Forget your people, your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Bow down to him, for he is your Lord. The daughter of Tyre, the wealthy people, will seek your favor with gifts. In her chamber, the royal daughter is all glorious, her clothing and so on. I think this was an... Let's go back to Hebrews now. But I think that Psalm 45 was actually written for the wedding of one of the kings of Judah. And the nation was the bride, and that's indicated by the fact that Tyre brings tribute to you, and all the nations are bringing tribute. Maybe King Solomon, who's in view in Psalm 45, but it's quoted here. So the person that's in view in verses 8 through 13. Is a person who is God and yet has a God. Yes? In the Old Testament, the sense of the word God is king. Does that make sense to you? You look up in a dictionary, we say, I wanna know the meaning of this word, so I look it up in a dictionary. Yes? The dictionary, all the dictionary is doing is giving you senses in which people use a word. Okay? I looked up yesterday. I can't remember. I looked up a concept yesterday, and I looked in the Collins English Dictionary. By the way, if you're going to be a serious Christian, a serious student of the Bible, you need an excellent English dictionary. And I would recommend this. It's expensive, $70, as I recall. But there were 16 different senses for that word. Whatever it was, I can't remember now what it was. Well, what does it mean? Well, it's used in all those senses, so I can't say it means this as opposed to that. Does that make sense? And I've mentioned to you the word run that had 80-some senses. And if you were to go to Collins' English Dictionary and look it up, you would say, yeah, pretty much every one of those, we use it that way. A word means what it means in context, not necessarily what a dictionary says. Does that make sense? So for the word God in Hebrew and any quotation from Hebrew, I can have different senses. So it can refer to angelic beings. It can refer to demons, the gods of the nations. It can refer to a king on the throne in Israel. Or it can refer to the living God. Yeah.
So in this Psalm 45, 45, that's not talking about Jesus.
My task always initially is to figure out what it means in its own context and then see how the New Testament uses the idea.
Okay, because I had to know that it wasn't describing Jesus, because then I had but that's not about Jesus. That's not describing.
It wasn't written about Jesus.
Okay.
Nobody knew the name Jesus. They knew the name Joshua, which is what Jesus is in Hebrew. But they didn't know about a man called Jesus who was going to be crucified and resurrected and so on. They had intimations of it, but they didn't have vast understanding. There are people who are writing commentaries, and I just alert you to this. Evangelicals, good scholars, who are writing commentaries who start with the New Testament and then go back to the Old. I think that's fundamentally wrong. The New Testament wasn't given in Old Testament times. Okay? It was given in New Testament times, hence the name. and so the meaning flows from the past to the future, not from the future to the past. In the future, I may become aware of things that God was pointing to, and so you've heard me say this too often, and I'm sorry, but what God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he will do in the future. If there was a king who was worthy of the title God, it was either David or Solomon, given the sense of Elohim in the Hebrew Bible. But they are patterns of what Jesus will be. Neither one of them reached all the extent of what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So the fact that they never achieved the fulfillment of that entails the notion that there's a future fulfillment coming. So that drives me then, okay, where's this going to lead me? And it's through the quotations that I become aware of these connections. Does that help you with the idea that I'm trying to pursue?
A little bit.
Yeah. It's not that, folks, when you read a novel, do you read novels?
Sometimes.
You start at the last page and read to the first?
Depends on how
it depends on. Well, it'd be really boring if you started with the last page and read to the first. A story doesn't make any sense backwards. Story makes sense from beginning to end.
So you go back to Old Testament times, and obviously Christ wasn't born yet.
Yeah.
So we don't have a Savior on the earth. Does that mean all of those folks in the Old Testament then are still waiting to have salvation brought to them?
Depends on what sense of salvation you're talking about. Because we use salvation in three tenses. Yes?
Yeah.
Just to make it simple, past tense salvation is justification, new birth. Present tense salvation is sanctification. And I'd want to quibble with the language just a little bit, but this is the way we use it. Then the future tense is glorification. None of us has that. I would add to the word glorification here the full coming of the kingdom of God on earth, full expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Salvation does not come until Revelation 21 and 22.
Right.
Why is it necessary for us to put our faith in Jesus?
Because he said that he is the truth and
yes,
nobody can come to him.
And that's right.
Nobody comes to the Father but
that's
the
true. There's a deeper sense in which that's true. Why? People didn't trust Moses. Did that mean that they were lost?
Well, they were baptized in
Moses was sent like Jesus is sent. So, the answer is Moses wasn't God. Jesus is. So, if your faith is in God, however, let me see how to say this well. If your faith is in God, to the extent of the revelation available, there's always justification and new birth. Does that make sense?
I'm thinking it through.
Yeah. Well.
And maybe it's because the only thing that I knew is the New Testament.
Yeah.
And that's basically, it's Jesus Christ.
Well, you know the story of Joseph.
Right.
Was he a man of faith?
I would say he was.
I would say his is the sterling example of faith in the book of Genesis. Abraham's faith is where you get it kind of defined. But with Joseph, his faith exceeds the faith of Abraham. Because if you follow the way I always think about faith is with four elements involved in it. Knowledge, assent, love, commitment, and hope. The knowledge base that Abraham had was larger than the knowledge base that Joseph had. Because as the story is told, would you assume that Joseph knew the stories of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Yes.
I would too. The story never shows me him knowing those facts. In other words, when you're reading a story, you must let the story tell you, if it's a well-written story, you must let the story tell you how to think about the characters and the events and so forth. So what is it that guides Joseph through all of the vicissitudes of his life?
Faith.
Yeah? But what is the content? What's the knowledge that he has? It's the two dreams.
Yeah.
Why is he faithful in Potiphar's house? Why can we say that he is unjustly accused in Potiphar's house? Why is he faithful there? Because of the two dreams. He believes that God's going to fulfill his promises. When he goes to the prison, he's there, I forget, it's two or three, 4 years that he's in prison. What is it that holds him secure? And how do you know? Because when the cupbearer and the baker come and say, we've had dreams, he said, do not believe dreams belong to God? The Lord will give an interpretation. And sure enough, his interpretation was accurate. So it's the two dreams. When he comes before Pharaoh, under Egyptian literature is remarkable in that there's actually an Egyptian text that's quoted in the book of Proverbs. Not very much of it, but it's quoted in the book of Proverbs. And one of the characteristics of a wise man in Egypt is that he's silent, doesn't speak. Pharaoh says, I have been told that you can interpret dreams. I've had dreams and I need someone to interpret. What does Joseph do? He says, dreams belong to the Lord. The Lord will give an appropriate interpretation to the king. What holds him secure is that knowledge base that he has of the two dreams. I can assume that he knows the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what the story shows me. So I got to interpret the story based on what it shows me. So if that's a valid way of reading, then he doesn't have any specific. In fact, where do you find in Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob's messages from God anything about a future redeemer who's going to redeem Israel? And there is none. There's a coming king, yes, but everybody in the Old Testament period, when you get to that period in history, it's David. Well, David is an adulterer, and he is an unjust judge. Well, maybe it's Solomon. He builds idol temples for his wives. It's not Rehoboam. And there are only a few godly kings in the north, in the southern kingdom. Were there no genuine believers in the Old Testament? Read Hebrews 11. And the answer is?
There were.
So, what were they believing? They believed the known revelation of God and trusted Him and risked their lives on what they knew. It's the same thing we do, but we have a fuller revelation of who God is. Why didn't God reveal Himself as a Trinity in the Old Testament? Israel was as pagan as all the pagans were. They believed deity was multiple, not unitary. Does that make sense? So, they would have heard the Trinity as three gods. They had to be blasted out of that polytheism by the exiles in Babylon and Assyria before they could come back and really, really give themselves to monotheism. So in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the return and the commitment, especially with Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, their commitment not to allow polytheists to assist in the building of the temple. This is going to be one God, and there's only one. And Israel has been convinced of that since the 6th century B.C. Now we got to get them to a point where monotheism can be seen as complex. All right. So if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, it's probably a duck. So if Jesus does the miracles that he does, then what kind of person is he? Especially when he says, your sins are forgiven. Am I making sense to you? So he claims by that simple statement, deity. The Jews object. Who can forgive sin except God alone? Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus thinks the seven signs that he has given are an adequate foundation for believing that he is God and that he is the true object of faith and is the one who will bring salvation. Does that make sense to you? So I have a God who is not triple. He is one, but expresses himself in three different ways. So the old statement of the Westminster Catechism, what is God? Wish they had rather said, who is God? But perhaps when the Westminster Catechism was first written, what would serve there? What is God? And the answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. If he's infinite, there are no boundaries within him. That's what infinite means. So there is no boundary between his revelations of himself as Father and his revelation of himself as Son and his revelation of himself as Spirit. There's no boundary, therefore. Each of the persons is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then there follows a list of attributes, each of which is intended to be qualified by infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, in his truth. And by the way, now I'm going to make a statement that my theology friends would pull out their hair and run screaming about. I think in Greek, the way God is referred to very frequently in the New Testament is the God. Okay? Not as opposed to any other God, but it's the God. By the way, Greek can use definite articles with proper names. Okay, so the John. And I should have said the Philip, because the John is across the hall here. But the Philip will do. If I'm distinguishing him from another Philip, that's the one I'm talking about. Does that make sense? The Spirit is always referred to. There's no name for the Spirit. Simply the Spirit. Yes? So what is the title for Jesus in the Godhead? I think it is the Word. So I have the God, the Word, and the Spirit. Are you with me here? He gets the name Jesus in the Incarnation. And the title Son in the Incarnation, because God is his Father, and because he is the heir of David, who will rule over the earth. Does that make sense? My wife asked me one time, why is it when I ask you a question, you take so long to answer? And I gave her a long answer to explain. You thought this was going to be an easy answer or a quick one. But, folks, the point is that we're dealing with a person that we can't exactly describe. We get his descriptions of himself, and they make sense, and they don't make sense to us often enough, yes. But this is why we're talking about a person who is indescribable, ultimately, in his actual being. So back to Hebrews, then. We were looking at Psalm 45 there in our text. In verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a difficult psalm. I've struggled with it for years trying to understand it. But you from of old, O Lord, founded the earth. The works of your hands are the heavens. They will perish, but you remain. All of them will grow old like a robe, and like a garment, you will wind them up, roll them up, and like a cloak, they shall be changed. But you are the same; your years never fail. So this is supposed to be a description of Jesus in the Trinity. By the way, Kent, does God indwell us?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit. Well, does God indwell us?
Yes.
Yes. Then why can't the persons of God indwell each other? Complete unity. Yes. And yet, mind you, God lives in community, and he intends his people to live in community. Okay. So Psalm 102 is a psalm of creation, and whatever you can say about God doing, you can say about Jesus now, because the author of Hebrews has brought this forward, and we can now say, you are the same, and your years will never fail. Verse 13 is a quotation from Psalm 110. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? I don't know how recently you've read Psalm 110, but Psalm 110 is odd to our way of thinking. We like the opening verses. We don't like the rest of the psalm. Because it's a psalm of a king going to war to wipe out, to trample down his enemies. So that's laying a foundation. This quotation from Psalm 110 is laying a foundation for the whole book of Hebrews. Because Jesus is coming, and salvation will come with him. We are saved. We are also being saved. But we have not been saved yet. All right. In this sense, of entering into the fullness of the kingdom. I'm not yet fit to enter into the kingdom. Do you know how I know I'm not yet fit to enter the kingdom? Because I'm still here. Once the Lord takes me out, he has fitted me for the kingdom to the extent that, to whatever extent of maturity I have reached. Then finally, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are about to inherit salvation? Psalm 34, Daniel 7, the angels just serve these. Well, what happened? How after 40 days and 40 nights did God minister to Jesus? Yeah. They're giving him help. By the way, after 40 years of a fast, 40 days of a fast, holy cow, 40 days of a fast, your body has used up all of its energy reserves and it's beginning to turn on itself. That's when you begin to hallucinate about food. There were two or three theses written at Dallas about this, and they're very interesting that these guys actually went through a 40-day fast to figure out what this is like and what it would take and so forth. So Jesus is at a point where, if Maslow's hierarchy is accurate, then he could not withstand Satan's temptations. Speak to these stones that they may be bread. Maslow's hierarchy says, I forget the lowest level of it, but it's self-preservation. Well, Jesus is at a point where his body is dying. Okay? Does that make sense? And so if Maslow's hierarchy were right, then Jesus would have had to succumb to the temptation. That means that Maslow's hierarchy is wrong. And that we can do a whole lot more than we think we can do when we're living in faith in God. And so this is kind of background to this, for this verse 14 then. Are the angels not all ministering spirits? The word, do you have ministering spirits?
Yes.
Yeah. This is a word that's often used for the personnel, especially, as I recall, the Levites in the temple. Not the descendants of the priesthood, but the Levites. They were servants in the temple, and they served the priesthood. Well, we're going to find out as we go through that we are a priesthood. If we are a priesthood, the angels are our Levites, which is rather remarkable to me. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for service to those who are about to inherit salvation? And that last phrase there in verse 14 is critical. We're about to inherit salvation. The implication of it is we have not inherited it yet. I struggled with this. Folks, it cost me real struggle to figure this out. And it was because of a friend. Mary Beth, do you know the name Bob Long? Yeah. Bob was the one who introduced me to this idea. He's an amazing thinker. He's not doing well. His wife's died, and he can't read anymore. He can't see. Have I talked to you about him before?
You have.
Yeah. Okay. But he's still thinking, and so he's got a guy that stays with him all the time and takes care of him. So, but this is where I deal with this issue of the three tenses or senses of salvation. You have the initial salvation, which we typically define as justification or new birth. When we say, are you saved? That's the question we're asking. But the answer is yes and not yet and not at all. Right? So are you justified? Yes. are you being, and sanctification, I have it in quotation marks because it's the wrong word, and I don't know yet how to solve that term. Sanctification, the way we use it is growth in spirituality, growth in morality. That's not what Hebrews talks about, and very few other places in the Bible talk about it that way. But progressive salvation, where we're growing and maturing in the faith. And then final salvation is glorification. And I'm certainly not glorified. I hope, if this is the best I'm ever going to be, we're all in trouble. John and Paul focus on the first two. They don't ignore the third, but they focus on the first two. Matthew, Hebrews, and Peter focus on the second and third, with more emphasis on the third. Without sanctification, no one shall see God, Jesus said, or I think it's Hebrews says. Sanctification without which no one shall see God. So what is this sanctification? We've got to figure this out. The first, we come in chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, to the first warning passage. There are several warning passages in the book, as we've said. This is the first one. They start out rather benign, and they become more and more frightening. Honestly, frightening when you think about them. So the first one, for this reason, it's all the more important that we should pay attention to the things that we have heard, because so that we do not slip away. For if the word spoken through angels was established, and every transgression and violation received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation, which began to be spoken to us through the Lord? Taking a beginning to be spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, the Holy God Himself giving testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles. Do you have dispersings? What do you have?
Gifts.
Of the Holy Spirit according to His will. I want to spend just a minute with this verses 3 and 4. I'm not aiming here to undermine your confidence. I just want to confront you with what it means. I think the Lord saved me when I was 7. Didn't do much growing for about 15 years. The Army started something in me that hasn't quit yet. I got a little gift of a New Testament. It wasn't Gideon's. I got one of those too, but I had I had a small Bible that was about this big. It was about yay thick, and I took it to basic training and kept it in my footlocker. In the mercy of God, my bunk was next to a window which had a street light outside. And I would get that Bible out and just read, because I had to have some nourishment. I had to have something to get through this experience. It was so alien to anything I had ever done. Nearly everything I did in basic training was something that I did in Boy Scout camp, but wasn't as threatening as Boy Scout camp, in Boy Scout camp, as it was in basic training. So I think the Lord saved me when I was 7. But Hebrews is going to lay out some things that are true of those who will get to future salvation. It doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. It means if you don't pass these tests, then your claims at new birth are really irrelevant. And that's what I think is going on in Hebrews. Is it Paul that says, test yourselves to see in the, if you're in the faith, unless you believed in vain? So simply being comfortable with what happened to me in August of 1955 is not the right approach here. My dad was guilty of a sin that he willfully chose and pursued. He died at age 50. He died in, I forget what how old he was now. He was 52 when he died. He was born in 1929. And from his youth on, all the way through his life, he practiced this sin. And he said, you got sin in your life too, and God forgives you. Why can't he forgive me? Because he was intent on continuing. He was unrepentant in that sin. I had a church history professor who used PowerPoint, overhead projector. That was the height of visual aid when I was in school. And he'd say, this is Martin Luther. You've not seen this man before. You will not see him again. This is John Calvin. You have not seen this man before. You will see him again. This is so-and-so. You've not seen this man before. You might see him again. Or he'd say, this is so-and-so. You've not seen this man before. You will not see him again. Are you with me here? What are you thinking, Linda? You're waiting for the other shoe to drop. The point is that we have been given resources. And folks, I'm struggling with this too. We have been given resources to do all things that we have been called, that the scripture instructs God's people to do. I've got to learn to quit saying what we've been called to do, because each of us thinks that we have an individual call. No, it's all here. This is what we're called to do. And when I refuse obedience in an area, what does that mean? Either I am wantonly immoral, or I simply don't trust God enough to do that thing that he's asked me to do. Does that make sense to you? Well, if I don't trust God enough to do that thing that he's asked me to do, do I trust God anyway? Do I even trust God? Does that make sense to you? I'm not saying that if you're born again, you're going to lose your salvation. I'm saying, there's, as Bob Long said to me one night in Oklahoma City, can you pull up the shirt of the guy standing next to you and find a stripe on his back tells you he's born again? And the answer is no. You can't tell by looking. You can't tell by listening whether a person is born again or not. The issue is, and this is going to be a growing issue in the book of Hebrews. In the four elements of faith that I always talk about, knowledge of the person and plan of God, a love commitment to God through the person of Jesus Christ, and then risk. How much risk is worth it, given the character of God and the promises of God? And our answer, objectively, in a setting like this, is all risk is warranted. But there are areas of each of us, I suspect, I hope I'm not the worst person in the class. There are areas of things that we know God has called his people to do that we're either not inclined to do that, or it's frightening and we don't want to undertake it. What Hebrews is going to be calling for, you know, the climax of the book is Hebrews 11. Yes? Well, turn over to Hebrews 11. We've got about 5 minutes left by my watch. We began by my watch, so we'll end by my watch. every man believes his own watch anyway. Hebrews 11, the middle of verse 35. Is it the middle? Yeah. But others? Do you have something like that? But others? Hebrews 11, 35.
Tortured,
yeah. Look at that list. I've not been threatened with torture. I've not been threatened with prison. I've never been threatened with being stoned or sawn in two, or being killed by the sword, or being homeless. I've never been threatened with any of those things. And yet there are things that seem so risky to me, I don't see how I can embrace them. How did they get there? These are the kinds of people that get to final salvation. Am I making sense to you? These are the people who had real faith. So one of our questions is going to have to be, how did they get there? How did they get to that point? How did they surmount the dreads and the struggles that we have in our spiritual lives? And I've got some specific issues, and I know God's dealing with this, and I don't like it. I don't want to deal with it. I want to leave it alone. That's a horrible confession. If you knew what it is, then you would quit coming to this class. But my teaching is putting me under conviction that I need to make some steps in this area. Am I making sense to you? Mm-hmm. And part of it is, part of the answer is going to be coming to see that the promises of God, and this is beginning to be a theme, and so you're probably going to hear it more and more and more in my mind, but I've got to begin to look at values, all values, from God's point of view and not from mine. God appears to value the suffering of his people. Far more than he does their comfort. And when we face hardship, in fact, when we walk knowingly into hardship, what is a test for me won't be a test for you, what is for you won't be for me. But when we walk knowingly into that hardship, in response to the promises of God, then whatever the outcome is, God is there applauding and approving us. There are men, there was a man named T. Burns Westman in Oklahoma City. I wanted his praise desperately. For a variety of reasons. He didn't meet out a lot of praise, except he was the conductor of the Oklahoma City Junior Symphony and was the principal violist of the Oklahoma City Symphony. The last concert I played with the symphony, he invited me to come and play, and I sat down in one of the back stands because everybody has their appropriate chairs in the section. He said, "Jim, come down here and take first chair." Well, that was the first praise I'd ever gotten from T. Burns Westman. I was so humbled. Yes, if T. Burns Westman, Theodore Burns Westman, can carry that kind of weight in my life, what will the praise of God carry? Does that communicate? That's where we're headed in the book of Hebrews. We didn't get much past verse 14 today, but verses 2, 1 to 4, the first warning passage, it's the most benign. They get worse as they go. how shall we eventually, he will say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Yes? the cost that others have paid. There's an old song about this. Shall I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed o'er stormy seas? And my answer has to be no. From Hebrews. If my answer is consistently no, then I don't think the praise of God is worth more than my safety. I don't think that the crucifixion, the agony of Christ, is worth as much as my comfort. Am I communicating? Mm-hmm. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're just talking about how do you know those who are really children of God? They pay a price. And they come through with their faith shaken, but still intact. So that's where we're headed with Hebrews. And it is time now to quit. We didn't get very much farther in Hebrews, but I think this is addressing an issue that is critical, and it's going to give us a framework for thinking about Hebrews through the rest of the study that we do. So let's close with prayer. Father, I'm certainly not worthy to be here. But you don't choose people who are worthy. That's the amazing thing to us. You choose the broken, you choose the crushed, and put them in places of amazing opportunities. Now let us learn from that and trust you more because we have come so far. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.